Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Acts 19, verses 11 to 20. Acts 19, beginning at verse 11. Let's back up to verse 8. This is God's word. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading with them, the Jews, about the kingdom of God. But when some of them were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from the place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon all of them, and all the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask you to bless your word to our hearts and minds. Help us, Lord, to exalt Christ in word and deed as you empower us through the ordinary means of grace. In Christ's name, amen. You might wonder why we have turned to the book of Acts this morning if I am beginning a series on the book of Ephesians. In a nutshell, it's because the expanded report of Paul's ministry in Ephesus by Luke in the book of Acts perfectly illustrates the main theme of Paul's letter to that city. So what is the underlying theme of the letter to the Ephesians? Power. Power. The letter to the Ephesians teaches us about the supremacy of Christ over all spiritual and earthly powers. Moreover, in Ephesians, Paul teaches about the supremacy of Christ not in philosophical abstractions or even theological nuance per se, but in real-world practical terms. In this letter, Paul proclaims the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 of the book of Ephesians. The power of Jesus Christ, who is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Chapter 1, verse 21. The power of Christ, who rules as head of the church. 1:22. Paul teaches us that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. Chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Jesus Christ put to death the enmity between Jew and Gentile through the cross. 2:14-16. That God in Christ strengthened us through His Spirit in the inner man. Chapter 3, verse 16. And that Christ empowers us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Christ empowers us to put to death immorality, impurity, greed, chapter 5, verse 3, idolatry, chapter 5, 5, to walk as children of light, 5, 8, to be wise, 5, 15, and redeem the time, 5, 16. It is Jesus Christ who empowers us to be godly men and women, husband and wives, children, workers, and supervisors. Chapter 5:22-6:9. It is Jesus Christ who empowers us to take up the full armor of God, resist the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Chapter 6. So please understand, contrary to what you may have heard, the aim of the Apostle Paul's instruction here is not what it is often portrayed to be by TV and radio evangelists. Paul is not teaching Christians here to name and claim prosperity, to bind and loose the principalities and powers of the nations with melodramatic flair and prayer, or to visualize an Eisenhower-era utopia into existence by a word of faith. No. The Apostle Paul's purpose is not any of those things in the letter to the Ephesians. Rather, it's to instruct Christians to embrace the power of Christ at work in their lives and in their relation and in relationships, their relationships by faith. As you bear witness as the church of Christ to the hostile forces of darkness arrayed against her. It is Paul's purpose in Ephesians that you know Christ's power over indwelling sin, that you embrace the church's calling to proclaim Christ's supremacy over all His and our enemies, and that you commit to growing together in God's love as members of Christ's body. Again, in a word, the underlying theme in Paul's letter to the Ephesians is power. Christ empowers us to do what He commands us, to be what He has made us in Christ. Christ's incomparable power is supreme over all. You have to know that if you're going to overcome sin and witness to a world that opposes the church. You have to know you have power to do that. Beyond your capacity, Christ's power to do that. And that power of which Paul writes about in Ephesians that you need to embrace by grace through faith is what we find demonstrated in Acts 19 as we spend some time there now looking at Paul's missionary activity in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul returned to Ephesus early in his third missionary, Acts 19:1, after passing through the city sometime previous. You can see that in Acts 18:19. Initially, Paul led some disciples of John the Baptist to deeper into the ways of the Lord and then baptized them, Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. Subsequently, we read in 19:8 that Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading the Jews about the kingdom of God. But then it says some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Through the Apostle Paul, then, the Lord established a beachhead for the gospel in Asia Minor. And this was no small triumph of Christ's power either. Allow me to quote a New Testament history scholar who provides valuable insight about the city of Ephesus in Paul's day. Sorry, I didn't have time to get my own PhD in New Testament church history. I have to quote somebody else. He informs us that, quote, Ephesus was a religiously pluralistic city, as were all the cities in the Roman world. It was unique because of the extraordinary prominence of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana, Wonder Woman. Her relationship to the city could best be described as a covenant bond, and thus she was often called Artemis of the Ephesians. The size and grandeur of her temple, located outside the city walls in the sacred area, caused ancient writers to laud it as one of the 7 wonders of the world. It was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, with columns standing 60 feet high. Twice a week, a procession was held in which adherents paraded her statues in the streets. Now listen to this. The influence of the goddess and the cult attached to her permeated every area of life for those who lived in the city. The temple was the major banking center for the city. Her image adorned the coinage. A month of the year was named after her. Olympic-style games were held in her honor, and she was trusted as the guardian and protector of the city. Let me just comment here in the middle of this quote to have you consider something. Consider how committed idolaters are to their idolatry. Artemis and the cult attached to her, this scholar reminds us, permeated every area of life in that city and culture. Idolaters have no problem committing every area of their life to their idol. But they seem to have a problem when Christians devote every area of their life to Christ. Why is that? Why is it that in our day, political activists of all stripes can insist on permeating every area of culture with their idolatrous beliefs in entertainment and education, sports, the environment, politics, and even in some cases attempt to impose their idea of Christianity in the church? And at the same time, insist that we compartmentalize our devotion to Christ to these four walls for a few hours on Sunday. I object with prejudice. If Artemis can permeate every area of life, the life of her devotees in Ephesus, Christ can permeate every area of life in Christians in Wasilla. Agree or disagree? Back to the quote. He goes on to say, for those who gave their allegiance, Artemis was a benevolent deity who used her power on behalf of her devotees. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Thus she was acclaimed Queen of Heaven, Lord and Savior. She wielded power and authority over heaven and earth and even the underworld. This was especially evident over the various kind of spirits that people feared. Astral spirits, underworld spirits, especially those who came as functionaries of curses. Talk about being canceled. How would you like to be cursed in the ancient world? Terrestrial spirits, that is, spirits of wildlife and nature. She could break the chains of fate, protect people from the various kinds of tormenting spirits, and defend people against spirits coming to bring injury, sickness, plague, and harm. The signs of the zodiac were displayed prominently around her neck as a necklace which conveyed to her worshipers that she possessed an authority and power superior to that of astrological fate. I'm not going to preach on this now, but this is very interesting, especially in chapter 1 of Ephesians when Paul prays about election and predestination. He's praying, forget worrying about Artemis controlling your fate, your astrological fate. Christ, God has predestined you. He has foreordained. He has elected you. You see the connection and the power there. And how these doctrines aren't just abstractions, but real world application in a superstitious world that's fearful of their fate and the powers that be. So can you begin to hear how Paul's experience in Ephesus influenced him to make power the theme of his letter to this city of, to the Ephesian Christians? Power. Finally, that same scholar summarizes things at the end this way. Ephesus had a reputation in antiquity as a place where magical practices flourished. The practice of magic was predicated on a worldview that recognized the widespread presence and influence of good and evil spirit powers in every area of life. Magic represented a means of harnessing spiritual power and managing life's issues through rituals, incantations, and invocations, unquote. Again, is it any wonder then that demonstrations of divine power figured prominently in Paul's missionary work in Ephesus? And that the underlying theme of his letter to the Ephesians is the supremacy of Christ and his power over all other powers in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Power. Luke tells us back in Acts 19:11 that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons, the things that he wore when he was tent making that had his sweat on it, were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So obviously, there's nothing inherently magical about Paul's clothing or his handkerchiefs, but God is working powerful in the way that those people understood. And when those acts of power and deliverance were done, they were always attached to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't Artemis, this is real power. These miracles are reminiscent of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, where Mark tells us in 6:56 that wherever Jesus entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that he might just touch, that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as has touched it were being cured. Also, the Apostle Peter's ministry earlier in the book of Acts, where we are told that at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Power. That's Acts 5:15. Even Luke informs us even of this fact in Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And of course, that was before he was stoned to death. So what do we see going on here? Jesus Christ confirmed, authenticated, and bore witness to the truth of the apostolic preaching of the gospel through these extraordinary signs and wonders, while at the same time demonstrating his power over the superstitions, the magic spells, the incantations, the curses, and whatever demonic influences lie behind them. Now, before we scoff at these ancients for their supposed gullibility regarding demons and spiritual things, we need to consider a few things. We in the West have been groomed for at least the last 350 years or so to dismiss the reality of the supernatural world, or to explain it away as mythology or metaphor for something else. Developments in science, technology, transportation, and medicine have produced in our culture and in us a self-reliant arrogance of rationalism that blinds many of us to the realities that we cannot see. If I can't repeat it, if I can't see it, if I can't touch it, it doesn't exist. Talk to some missionaries in third world countries that deal with voodoo and shamans, and you'll hear a different story. I would assert that Satan and his minions uses Westerns, our own skepticism of the supernatural, against us as a kind of camouflage, as they work among us in our culture in countless ways. Subversive. Why? Because Satan uses means to accomplish his own ends. He exploits people. He uses their vices, ambitions, destructive ideas, the misuse of technologies, the corruption of social institutions, the cult, false religion, medicine, politics, etc. He uses these things as means to steal, kill, and destroy. The spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places are real, whether people acknowledge them or not. And apart from Jesus Christ, unbelievers are at their mercy, exploited by them and enslaved to various lusts. They're the ones that are gullible. We see an illustration of this beginning in verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, and let's be honest here. There's a lot of superstition in Judaism. And we even see it back to this date. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. How embarrassing, but also how revealing. Supernatural encounters increased during the apostolic preaching and missionary work of the first century, just as it did in Jesus' earthly ministry, and even as it still does in certain parts of the world today. And while Satan's opposition and influence seems more and more hidden and subversive in subsequent centuries and in other places in the world, it has not diminished in scope or effect. You think Satan's like, "Ooh, I'm afraid of the church." Satan hasn't let up one inch, even though it might not be as pronounced and obvious as it is here. For one thing, consider the thousands of poor souls broken through abusive relationships, substance abuse, human trafficking, poor young people and anybody just being exploited, sweat farms, sweat factories, and things that I can't even mention from the pulpit. And then after those things, they're run through a system that peddles therapeutic mumbo jumbo to profit in the long term off that person's pain. So they're double dipping. Not only do they exploit people in this way, but then other people double dip and benefit by supposedly helping them through these things and to manage these things. Could not such poor souls as I've just mentioned be described as subdued and overpowered, naked and wounded, just as these sons of Sceva were? When Jesus Christ demonstrates his power through the proclamation of the gospel, he sets prisoners free, because he has destroyed the works of the devil. We see this in verse 17. "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified." These verses teach us how to discern a true work of the Spirit from spurious claims of revival. The fear of God falls upon people, and the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified when the Spirit of God is truly working. If at least these two characteristics are not present in what claims to be a revival, we're just dealing with more magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans playing charade. Let's just be honest. Charlatans. A third mark of true spiritual revival is the sincere, potentially costly repentance. Verses 18 to 20. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The wording Luke uses here in the original seems to indicate that those who were confessing and disclosing their magic practices were already Christians. They were already converted. In other words, the references is to those who had already become Christians but continued to practice magic arts. Not entertainment magic like Penn and Teller, but black magic. Sorcery, to summon spirits to accomplish evil deeds of some sort, to curse enemies or competitors, to attract a lover, to win an athletic event. Practices inherently contradiction to their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They were duplicitous, professing Christ and practicing black magic. The power of Jesus Christ prevailed upon these Christians through the preaching of the gospel. Christ freed them to act upon full conviction. The Spirit convicted them of their duplicity and brought them to the point where they felt obliged to consecrate themselves fully to God by publicly denouncing their former practices and burning their books of spells and curses. Do you see what revival does? It's like the Holy Spirit brings full conviction. I repent. I'm not playing around here. I'm burning expensive stuff. My repentance may be costly, but it's worth it. It's worth it because Jesus is worth it. This is how the Holy Spirit works. All told, the books were valued at 50,000 pieces of silver. The piece of silver likely referred to a drachma or a denarii, an average day's wage. So if I did my math right, it seems that they roughly burnt books equivalent to 137 years of work. That was costly repentance. But willing and joyful repentance, because it was the Spirit of the Lord that prompted it and was setting people free in the process. They saw, I don't need this junk anymore. This is baloney. This isn't me. I'm a new creation in Christ. Goodbye. Was that the end of their fight? That was the beginning of their fight. And it was worth it. That was costly repentance, but willing and joyful repentance, because the Spirit of the Lord prompted it. It was a sacrifice of praise to God for Christ redeeming them out of darkness and bringing them into the light of his grace and truth. I'm burning bridges now. This is it. I'm not playing around anymore. Repentance may not always be this dramatic and costly, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. Sometimes the Lord brings a Christian to the crossroads where they can no longer pretend to serve two masters. And it is the power of Christ that enables the Christian to leave their sins and sorcery behind. It is the power of Christ that makes us unsatisfied with spiritual indifference and gives us a hunger and thirsting for righteousness. You can't fake this. You believe what the gospel preaches and teaches. Who wants to fake this? I want the real thing, and I'm sure you do too. Verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Interestingly here, the word prevailing in verse 20 is the same word used to explain that the demons overpowered the sons of Sceva a few verses earlier in verse 16, where they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now the demons aren't prevailing. Christ is prevailing. The word of the Lord is prevailing. That's power. So this is the kind of thing Paul has in mind when he prays that the Ephesians in chapter 1 would know the surpassing greatness of Christ's power toward us who believe, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. The power of Christ breaks the spells controlling your thinking that prevent you from believing and fully embracing what Christ will and can do in and through you through simple faith that attends to the ordinary means of grace. The power of Christ breaks the spells that control your thinking that prevent you from believing and fully embracing what Christ will do and can do in you and through you through simple faith attending the ordinary means of grace. The spiritual fireworks you're looking for are not external spectacle, but the joy of identifiable growth in Jesus Christ. A higher obedience, a deeper bonding in relationships, increased interest in the things of God, the breaking out of vicious cycles of sin and self-defeat that drag you down and wear you out. There's where the fireworks are. Don't worry about external spectacle. That is the fireworks. That is the power of Christ prevailing in and through your life. And that is what the book of Ephesians is about. And as we will see next time, when the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails, It draws the ire and opposition of idolaters. Let's pray. Father, we simply ask that you would do in us and in this church and in this valley all that you promised to do in us and in your church. We ask you to help us walk in the way of faith to receive this, so that Christ may be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen.